All right, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, we have discussed at length the idea that the Greeks had this kind of elitist mentality, that they had a corner on the market of wisdom and knowledge and philosophy. And, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ was contrary to the philosophy of the Greeks. They had this dichotomy, among other things, between materialism and the spirit world. And when I talk about materialism, I'm not talking about a coveting after money and that sort of thing, but rather the idea that things that were tangible, like this pulpit or this floor or the piano or whatever, it's things that are tangible, that touch, made out of matter, were inherently evil, and that things that were spirit were inherently good. By the way, that's tying in also with 1 John. This is one of the reasons why 1 John and also all of John's writings emphasize the deity of Christ, because this was a major heresy that had really gotten underway when John started writing. John's writings are all after Peter and Paul and so on had been martyred. They're quite late. So they were dealing with these early heresies. You know, one of the things I pray for is that we would be united in our love and devotion to the Savior and our knowledge and understanding of God's Word, and that we would not be divided by what I call there's trends and pop theology, and there's always something new. You know, sometimes we and there's old ones too. One of the things that is becoming a big problem is there is a resurgence of what I would call radical Calvinism. That if you are not a five-pointer, then you're just not right with God and don't understand the Scriptures. And, of course, I think that's a bunch of hooey, but so be it. It's a divisive issue that's been around for hundreds of years, and it goes through periodic resurgences. And, of course, there's always something new. We have the emerging church movement. We have postmodern philosophy. We have all this this stuff going on, and one of the things we need to do is cleave to the book, because it's so easy to be distracted by all these things that are out here. And Paul, of course, is dealing with the issues of his day, and really they are rooted in things that are always a problem and always out there. So, starting in verse 6, we have the nature of the wisdom of God. Now remember, the wisdom of man was, of course, when we're dealing with salvation, the wisdom of man is always based on merit. I have to have my finger in the pie. I have to be striving to participate in my salvation. I have to have a part in this, that my salvation is contingent on something that I do, that I learn, some ritual, the various pillars of whatever faith there is. It's more than just a faith. It's a bunch of activity. And that apart from those activities, I have no hope of salvation. And of course, Bible Christianity is the only, if I can use the term, religion that is based entirely on the work of God. And all we do is receive what God has done for us. That saving faith is not dependent on my good works, is not dependent on any ritual that I may go through, but rather is dependent entirely on the work of Christ that was accomplished at Calvary's cross. And, of course, this was a bunch of nonsense as far as the Greeks were concerned. Because, and this is going to be emphasized in the message this morning on 1 John, the very notion that you could have God, who is good, become physical, which is evil, was an oxymoron to them. It just did not make sense. It didn't fit with their preconceived notions of what ought to be. And therefore was considered foolishness. And this is why when Paul was preaching to the folks there in Athens, they mocked and scoffed when he began to preach about the resurrection. And that was really the stumbling block when it came to the Greeks, was the idea of the resurrection. But Paul says here in verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect." And the idea of perfect has to do with maturity, spiritual maturity. "Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of the world that come to naught." And of course, there's the brevity of human wisdom. Things are always in flux. Things are always changing. what is the latest trend right now will be looked back upon by our children and grandchildren as a bunch of insanity. Oh, can you believe what they used to think back then? Oh, man, oh, man. And we look back at the things that were popular 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago, and things that were the rage 100 years ago, and we kind of roll our eyes and think, good grief, what were these people thinking? And it's always changing. And one of the great benefits that we have, of course, as far as Bible Christianity is concerned, is it doesn't change. Our God is an immutable God, and our faith is an unchanging faith. Our culture, our surroundings, our language, everything else changes, but God's Word does not change. And God is always the same. And so we deal with philosophical changes. We deal with the turbulence of culture, always changing, never stable. And but they have a particular mindset. Look at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now, we use the word mystery. And very often we the thing that comes to our mind is a whodunit. You know, we perhaps think of Perry Mason or something else, and guys got to figure out who the culprit is. Who is the guy that bumped off Aunt Marge and wanted the inheritance, and which one of the kids is it? And we often think of a mystery in that manner. But the idea of mystery in the Scripture is a little different. If you were to go to the city of Rome today, they have a building that is kind of like... Anybody here been to Washington, D.C.? All right. Jefferson Memorial. Okay, Jefferson Memorial is built according to a particular pattern. And if you go to a room, there or to Rome, there is a great big temple called the Pantheon. And the Pantheon looks like a great big addition of the Jefferson Memorial. Same basic design. It's got a big round... What are you grinning about?
I'm agreeing with you.
Okay, all right. Wow, my wife agreed with me. This is a great thing. I'll have to remember this. But you go in there, and it was to all these different gods. You had, Jupiter and Venus and all the different gods that were worshipped by the Romans. But was this all that was worshipped by the Romans? And the answer is no. In Rome, in the Roman times and throughout the Roman world, they had what were called the various mystery religions. And when Paul talks about mystery, that's what he's talking about to some extent. If you were to be part of a mystery religion, such as Mithraism, and there was a number of others that were out there, it was almost like... Maybe I'll walk on thin ice here. It was almost like masonry or some of these other things where you have to be initiated and only those who are part of it get to know all the details and so on. And it's deep, dark secrets, and there's no windows in certain parts of the building, so you don't know what's going on. It kind of makes you wonder if the Kingdom Hall is a mystery religion because they never have any windows. And in order to get in on these things, you had to be initiated. You had to be initiated, and you had to go through a whole bunch of secret ceremonies, and they'd slip you special handshakes and all this other stuff. Seriously. And you would have to go through a bunch of rituals. You'd have to memorize certain things and do a repeat after me, and then you went through some really gory, nasty types of rituals, including taking a bath in blood, among other things, and some of these other weird things that they would do. And once you went through this process, then, you know, you're in. You're in. But you're sworn to secrecy. And if anybody else, and if you told, then it was a death sentence. And, but you had to be initiated. It wasn't something you could figure out on your own. It was something that you had to be initiated into. Now, that is the point that Paul is making. Not that we have to go through all the rigmarole of the mystery religions, but rather the idea is that you're not going to be able to figure it out on your own, but rather you have to be initiated. Somebody has to introduce you to this. You can't figure it out on your own. You're not going to be able to, you know, I was thinking the other day, and I figured out how you guys work, and I want to be a part of you. It doesn't work that way. And neither does it work that way with the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not after man's wisdom. No one figured this out on their own. Nobody came up with this. This is not man's idea. This is rather God's plan. And nobody figured this out. And if you're going to actually be a participant in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's when God knocks on your soul and says, hey, you, I'm talking to you. And opens your eyes and you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't where you reason this through. And I've come across a few people that have heard the gospel and they began to think about it and reason, you know, this makes a lot of sense to me. I'd like to be a part of this. That's kind of like Simon the Sorcerer. You know, where, hey, this looks like, this, look at what it's doing to all these people, man. This is amazing. Can I be part of this? You know, here's $20. Can I get in? And, it doesn't work that way. It is what God does. He's the one that opens the eyes. He's the one that allows us to understand. And it says in verse 8, this is very interesting, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, let's go back, not quite 2,000 years ago. And here we are in Jerusalem. And you got a lot of people that Jesus, a lot of enemies that Jesus has. And they're his enemies for a number of reasons. Enemies because of jealousy. Jealousy. If Jesus is indeed the Messiah and sets up his kingdom, then the religious aristocracy is out of a job. The high priests are through. Their source of, by the way, when Jesus threw the money changers and all that stuff out of the temple, why was it that the Sadducees were so angry? They were the ones that owned it. They owned that. That was their cash cow, literally. That was where they got their wealth. And when Jesus ran them out of the temple, they were upset. So it was jealousy. It was money. And it was power. The threat of the loss of power. Yes. But fear of losing something you've got. The power, the money, the prestige, the authority, and so on. All right. So when Jesus was arrested by the Jewish leadership, which was contrary to law, and the whole process that they went through was contrary to the Mosaic law. But he goes through this process. Why did the Jews arrest him? And they interrogated him all night. It says that Pilate knew that they did it because of jealousy. Jealousy. And like I said, if he was indeed the Messiah, and he was, if he had set up the kingdom, which if Israel had repented would have happened, then they would be out of their position of leadership. He was also preaching a gospel that required repentance, and theirs was all entirely facade of righteousness. I do this and everything's okay. I am holy because I act holy, and I think I'm holy, and I tell you I'm holy, and you better believe it. Now, the Jews arrested him. Well, they couldn't. They seized him. They arrested him. And then, what did they do after they were interrogating him and he admitted that he was the Messiah? What did they then do? Could the Jews do anything to him? Technically, no. They couldn't. Why? Because they were under Roman rule. So what they did is they took him to Pilate. And Pilate had authority from the Roman government. And what was the charge that the Jews laid upon him before Pilate? Because the reason the Jews arrested him would have no appeal to Pilate. We got somebody who is competing with them religiously. Well, so theoretically you had freedom of religion under the Roman Empire, although not quite, but theoretically it did. So that was not something that was really going to be of great concern regarding Pilate, and Jesus and his followers were not violent. So this had no interest to the Romans. What was the charge that the chief priests and so on laid on Jesus before Pilate?
Treason.
Okay, treason. Now, we use the term treason specifically, that he was claiming to be king. Well, who is the king? Caesar. So we are dealing with treason, with conspiracy, and so on. Now, Pilate saw through the whole thing, but this is one of the reasons why you have the crowd crying this thing, because it was all politically motivated. Now, the crucifixion was based on a couple of things, because it says there in verse 8, if they had known, if they had really known, they would not have crucified him. Had they really known. Why did they crucify Christ? Two things. One was materialism, the power, the money, and all these other things. And the other one was pragmatism. Okay, we've got a big problem on our hands. That's how they're looking at it. We got a big problem on our hands. We have Jesus. Jesus who does not have a bunch of armed soldiers behind him. We have Jesus who is preaching the gospel of repentance, the gospel of the kingdom. He has a group of followers, and it wasn't just the 12, there was a bunch of them, hundreds of them, thousands of them at times. And he was the heir to the Davidic throne. That's why you have the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. He was the king. But his kingdom was not going to be instituted by force, at least not at this point. There was jealousy. There was treason, charges of it. Now, you have your choice of a couple of things. You've got this perceived rabble-rouser. You can believe what he says. Are they going to do that? Worldly wisdom says no. They're not going to believe what he says. They're not going to repent. And throughout history, it's always been a small remnant that believes. They're not going to believe what he has to say. So what are they going to do? How do we solve the problem of this guy who has a fairly large following, who is performing miracles that are irrefutable before loads of witnesses? He is feeding the multitudes. He is healing the sick. He is raising the dead. He is preaching. He is refuting our best scholars and our best arguers and our best debaters, and they can't stand up before him. So how are we going to solve this problem? What is the easiest solution to the problem? Kill him. Well, and if he's gone, then we don't have to worry about it anymore. Of course, that didn't work. But that was the goal. Now, had they really understood what they were doing? Now, they're looking at this from a purely practical, materialistic, pragmatic standpoint. How do I solve this issue? Somebody's got to go. We talk about scapegoats all the time as far as our political. Oh, you know, so-and-so is going to get fired. So-and-so is going to admit it was my fault, you know, that the plane flew over the Statue of Liberty and over Lower Manhattan, and I'll take the heat for it, and I'll resign. Somebody, and then it gets all swept away. Okay, we're good. We got that taken care of. But in the case of Christ, it did not solve the problem. And the reason it didn't solve the problem is because he was indeed who he declared himself to be. He was God incarnate. He was the Messiah, is the Messiah. He provided the means for salvation. And that when he died, all in the plan of God, it didn't deal with the problem that the leadership had hoped it would deal with. And had they really known who this was, they would not have crucified the Lord of Glory, had they understood. But they had certain philosophical and experiential presuppositions that overruled that. But, verse 9, says, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That is not dealing with heaven. I know that verse is thrown out there as our expectation of heaven. It is dealing with God's provision for salvation. That God's plan of salvation is something that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the hearts of men. Which is why false religion never gets to the gospel. It's always something about what I have to do. But here's back to the mystery idea. But God has revealed them unto us. We have been initiated. How? By his Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is the one that opens our eyes. And you can remember, especially those of you who got saved when you're older, somebody's talking to you about the gospel, and maybe it's something you've heard off and on for years and years and years. And somewhere along the line in the conversation, or maybe after you were thinking about what somebody had told you or something you'd read, all of a sudden, the lights come on. And you remember what I'm talking about. You were there. You experienced, this was your experience. The lights came on. And that was God, the Holy Spirit, initiating you into the mystery of salvation, of God's plan. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Hebrews 4:12. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in the sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God is the one who searches. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you cannot succeed in reasoning them to heaven. It isn't going to work. What does God use according to the scripture? Where's the authority? His word. His word. This is why when we share the gospel with people, we have to use the word, which is why I've encouraged you in the past, and I'll do this again sometime in the next few months, is we have our verses that, our standard verses that we use in evangelism. By the way, there's hundreds available that you can use for evangelism, but there's probably a dozen or two dozen verses that ought to be in the repertoire of every believer so that we have access in our minds to the word of God so we can share the gospel, because the power of the gospel is in the Spirit and in the Word and not in our own wisdom and ability to convince people of the gospel. You can't reason people into heaven. And so God is the one, God the Holy Spirit is the one who opens the eyes of the understanding. He says, For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Okay? My wife might be able to second guess me because she knows me real well. But she does not have the ability to read my mind. And sometimes disagreements and fusses arise between spouses because, well, you're not reading my mind. You don't know what I'm thinking. You're not in my head. Who knows what I'm thinking? Does anybody here on earth, any other human being on this earth, know what I'm thinking? They can guess. They might be able to draw certain conclusions about what I'm talking about or by watching me or what I've, you know. But they don't know what I'm thinking. I might be daydreaming about, you know, how do they make washers or something. I don't know. The only person that knows what I'm thinking is me. And the only one who truly knows the plan of God and the heart of God is God. And those whom God chooses to reveal that information to. And so he uses that illustration. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but by the Spirit of God. Unless God, and people read the Bible. This is what we had in chapter 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Unless God turns on the light, they can have the information right in front of them. It still isn't going to make sense. They can look at this and understand. You can show the diagrams and have all the pretty pictures and even use the flannel graph and everything else you want to do. And unless God opens their eyes, they're not going to see it. God must reveal it to them. But now, verse 12. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world. In other words, a religion of our own construction. A religion of our own participation. But the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. The gift of the Holy Spirit that comes at the instant of salvation, it's not a second blessing that comes on later on down the road. At the instant of salvation, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we yield ourselves to Him, is the one that allows us to understand what we have before us. And you're not going to fully grasp the implications of your salvation and theology, or any other of the truths that are here in the Word of God, apart from the Spirit of God. He's the one that, this is what we call it, the biblical doctrine of illumination. Illumination. Years ago, I took a tour of Howell Caverns in upstate New York. And you, it's like a three-quarters of a mile walk underground through this tunnel. It's fairly big. It goes way up high. It's about a little bit wider than I can reach. And you get down to the end of this thing, and you can see the fossils in the wall and the various things. And you climb down, and you see the stalactites and the stalagmites and all these different things. And then you get at the end, and there's a stream flowing next to you for a while. And there's a 100-foot waterfall coming down. It's, oh, this is really cool. And you get down into this thing, and after we've walked about 300 or 400 yards, the guy turns off the lights to make a point. You can't see anything, nothing, at all. It is dark, 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 dark. There is no light whatsoever. That's what we were before. Unless God flips on the lights, we're in the dark. And it doesn't matter whether we've got the book right here before us. You know, if I'd had a Bible with me when I was touring Howell Caverns, and let's say I got a pocket testament, and as soon as he flips out the lights, I reach in here, pull it out, open it up, and I go, I'm not going to be able to figure out what I've got here in front of me. I know it's there, but I can't see it. Unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes and our understanding, we can have it right there, and we're not going to see it. We're not going to get it. And how many times have you tried to share the gospel with somebody, and you make it crystal clear, so simple, and people don't get it? A 5-year-old child sitting in the front row ends up getting saved from the message, and an adult sitting in the back, and they're just scratching their head trying to figure this thing out. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that opens the eyes. It is not human wisdom. It's the wisdom of God, the mystery of God. All right, any questions or comments on what we looked at here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12? All right. One of the strong indicators that everything, I mean, a reaffirmation, if you will, of what we've seen here as far as what we observe in the world today is that, of course, you know, you've heard the thing that there's only really two religions in the world. You have the truth of the gospel and then all the different facets of false religion around the world. But also with that, you have one religion, as I introduced with. You have one religion, if I can use that term, and I don't like the term religion, but you have one true gospel that is based entirely on what God has done for us and offers us as a gift. And then you have a plethora of different religions that are out there that all require the labors and the ritual and the time and the effort and everything else, and you might make it. Roman Catholicism is a mix of those things. Are you ever assured of salvation in Roman Catholicism, even as a priest or anything else? No. You have no assurance. All depends on what state of grace you die in, whatever that means. And the same thing is true with Islam. You only have one guarantee in Islam. Die a martyr, which is why these folks are willing to do this. It's the only way you have a guarantee. And the same thing is true with world religion. It's a hope so. I hope so. Boy, I'm trying. But we have a gospel that gives assurance. We have a gospel that is based not on ourselves, but is the gift of God. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for a simple salvation. We are thankful for a gospel that is not dependent on our good works. And Father, we know that believers will do good works as a reflection of the faith that they possess, but it does not make us what we are. Father, thank you that salvation can be had simply by trusting. And Father, I pray that you'd help us, give us boldness and courage to take this message to a lost and dying world. And may the Spirit of God take the spoken word and open the hearts of those who hear, that they might be saved. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.